Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word, turn to the book of Ephesians. This morning we're going to be finishing the second part of a message we started last week on the stabilizing love of a godly husband. Stabilizing love of a godly husband. We're going to be in verses 25 through 33, so we'll read that section again. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Following this, I'm going to get on my knees and ask God's blessing on us as husbands. I know that we need it as wives. We need it. Our families need God's prayer and God's Word. I invite you, if the Lord gives you grace, and you can, as far as space goes, join me on your knees as we seek the Lord together. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and following says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see to it that she respects her husband." Pray with me. Gracious Father, you know our marriages need strengthening. They need the glory of God to rest in them, and for that we need to live them out in a way that you intended marriage to be. So Father, I pray that as we finish this series this morning, that you will do an eternal work of reflecting the glory of God in our temporary marriages, knowing that the true marriage of Christ in the church is eternal, and we want to have some of that eternal glory even right now, that we might together taste and see that God is good. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Five weeks ago, we started this series, and I called it Meant to Be, the idea being, you know, men and women, when they get married, they feel, oh, we're just meant to be. But the real question about marriage is what has God meant marriage to be? That's the real issue. And I got to tell you, this has not been an easy series to preach. Not when you're sitting there as a guy preaching to wives, and certainly not seeing what God has told us as men to live out. And then I got to go home and my wife, and she's like, "Did you listen to your own preaching?" You know, that's not easy. It's not easy for us to work on our marriages. It is difficult. I met a number of husbands that says, "Look, work on my marriage, make it better. I don't even understand my wife." And so I can identify with that. Sometimes I feel like the man who found the genie's lamp, and he rubbed, the genie came out, and of course the genie said, "Okay, you make a wish." And he says, "Sure." I said, "I've always wanted to go to Hawaii, but I'm afraid of boats and planes. So if you could just build me a road from California to Hawaii, that'd be great. I'll just drive." Genie thought for a second, said, "Man, I don't know. That's too much work. You got to pick something else." He said, "All right. Could you help me understand women?" The genie said, "What do you want? Two lanes or four?" And so I get it. It is hard to understand our wives, but here's the great thing about what the scripture says. To have a successful marriage, you don't have to understand your wife. All the husbands said, amen. And another thing, wives, to have a successful marriage, you don't have to be able to understand your husbands. And all the women said, amen. That's right. This is a good thing. So what do we have to have successful marriages? Well, we have to have marriages that reflect the glory of God within the framework that God created marriages to reflect and to be. Now, what is that framework? Well, he tells us in verse 31, where he quotes actually Genesis 2:24, where he's reflecting back on the first marriage of Adam and Eve. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh." And then in verse 32, here's the real secret to it all. He says, "For this refers to Christ and the church." So the revolutionary thought that we have to embrace is that our marriages are not primarily for us, but that our marriage, yes, they have benefits for us and all kind of, you know, wonderful ways that our marriages impact us every day. But ultimately, our marriages are for God. That our marriages are created by God to reflect glory back to God. Well, how does it do that? Well, it does that by reflecting the eternal marriage of Christ and the church. That's what it tells us, that our individual marriages are to be running illustrations of that eternal marriage of Christ and the church. And in this marriage, the husband is to play the role of Christ. And boy, that is a big thing, in that we are called to love our wives and sacrifice ourselves daily like Christ loves and sacrifices himself daily for, or has, you know, eternally for the church. And then in return, our wives reflect the church so that it shows commitment and love and support and submission to the leadership of the husbands, just as the way the church follows and supports and believes in the leadership of Christ. And if we get that right, if we get the theology of our marriages right, the day-to-day details of our marriages that we need to get right to bring us joy begin to fall into place. They begin to fall into place. Now, as we move into this text today, again, up to this point, we've seen how Paul showed us that Christ loves his church as his bride. And therefore, we look at the way Christ loves his bride and that we model that. That's what we looked at last week, see how we love our wives. Well, today we're going to see that he also loves the church as his body. He loves the church as his bride. He loves the church as his body. Look at verse 23. It says, For the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And then a little farther down, verses 29 and 30, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So he is the head of the church, his body. And what does that show? If nothing else, that is a metaphor that promotes oneness. And that oneness that is reflected between Christ and the church is oneness that should also be reflected in our marriages. So Paul says that we should love our wives as our own bodies, because that's exactly the way Christ loves the church. Look at verse 28. In the same way, husbands, love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. We'll just see how connected that Christ sees himself to the church. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 9, we have the story of the conversion of Saul, who you will know as the Apostle Paul. And just listen to how this unfolds. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9 of Acts, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the way, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he was persecuting the believers. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now let me ask you this. Who is Saul persecuting? He's persecuting the church. Yet here in chapter 9, where Jesus talks to Saul, he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Do you see? Jesus identifies himself with the body of the church. So that if you're persecuting my body, you are persecuting me. right? There's an innate oneness here. He sees, Jesus sees himself and his people as one. And so this reality is true for Christ and the church. And so consequently, it is true for husbands and wife. Paul is saying that if you are husband and wife, you are one. So as Jesus is the head of the church, his body, so the husband is also the head of the wife. That means that husbands should see their wives as their very own bodies. That's what he means in verse 24, where he says, the two shall become one flesh. C.S. Lewis, in that great book, Mere Christianity, talks about this, and he describes it like this. He says, in a marriage, husband and wife are one organism, in the same way as a lock and its key are one mechanism, or a violin and a bow are one musical instrument. You're one. So the question that I want us to ask as we continue this morning is, how does the oneness that exists between Christ and the church teach us of how we are to love our wives? How does that oneness teach us how to love our wives? Well, first of all, it teaches us that we should love with a natural love. Natural love. Look at verse 28. It says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, I'd read that verse for years and years, and forever I thought it meant something like this, that you should love your wife as much as you love your own self, as much as you love your own body. That just makes sense. Okay, I'm going to love my wife. I love myself, and therefore I'm going to love my wife because I love myself. And I love myself a lot, so I'm going to love my wife a lot. That kind of makes sense, and to a degree, I guess it's true. I mean, the second of the greatest commandments is to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, I don't think you should, by the way, you should not love any other neighbor more than you love your wife. Let's just be very clear about that. And so, if that's the case, and we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, then our wife should be our closest neighbor, and therefore, you know, it just makes sense. I love me, I should love her because I love me, and that's the way it goes. But I don't think exactly that's what Paul is getting at here. I think what he's saying is that the love that we have for our wives is much deeper and intimate than any kind of obviously love that you're going to have for your neighbor, because he's not simply saying, love your wife as much as you love your own body. He's saying that we should love our wives as our own bodies. You see that distinction? Not as much as, but love our wives as our own bodies. Now, why would he say that? Because his argument is that they are our own bodies. That's why he goes on to say in verse 28, he who loves his wife loves himself. Why does loving your wife mean loving yourself? If you love your wife, you're loving yourself. Because you two are one. Look, this is just a statement of fact. You are one flesh. If you love your wife, you love yourself. And that's why loving our wives should be the most natural thing that a man or a husband ever does. I mean, it should be like a no-brainer. Because if there's one thing that I know about men, is that they love themselves. Go ahead, you can say amen, women. That's fine. All right, we do. All right, so we love ourselves. I mean, it's what Paul says. Paul says, look, verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because no one ever hated his own flesh. It's unnatural to hate your own flesh. I mean, who would do that? I mean, outside of maybe some extreme cases, who is going to starve themselves to death if there is food to eat? Or who is going to freeze when there's plenty of clothes to wear? Yet many husbands have no clue that they are one body with their wives. And for a lot of husbands, it seems that loving their wives is the hardest thing that they ever do. But why? They don't have trouble loving themselves at all. They make sure that all their hobbies are taken care of. They hunt and fish and golf and do all the stuff that they need to do. They make sure their work's done. They do all the things that they feel like they need to do. But when it comes to showing attention and care and nourishing those things for his wife, like, well, I don't know how to do that. I don't understand her. And so we end up just ignoring our responsibilities. And Paul says that is about the dumbest thing I ever heard. Because who has trouble loving themselves? Because when you love your wife, you are loving yourself. And that should be natural. It should be the most natural thing that we do, to love our wives. It is a natural love. Secondly, Paul argues that it is a caring love. We should love with a caring love. Verse 29, back again in 30. We'll stop at 29 here. Let's see. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but does what? But nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. And we should do that for our wives because we are he does that because we are members of his body, and thus we should do the same with our wives because they are members of our body. When you look at Christ, Christ doesn't make the mistake of not loving his own body. And we should be thankful for that. Christ doesn't make the mistake of not loving you every single day. Of not caring for you every single day. Not putting his eye of attention and providence and guidance and wisdom upon you every single day. He does that because we are members of his body. He nourishes and cherishes us. What does that mean, that word nourish? In the language of the New Testament, the word nourish here, the only other place it shows up is in the passage we're going to deal with next week in verse 4 of chapter 6, where he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So that phrase that's translated here, "but bring them up," is the same word used for the word nourish in our text this morning. To bring them up. So nourish, you could really say it, but nourish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so the idea of nourishment is to bring them up. It's the whole process of leading them to attain a goal. The Lord has a goal for his body. What is the Lord's goal for his body, the church? We should think about goals. Some of us men understand goals. If we're hungry, what's our goal? To eat. If we're thirsty, what's our goal? To drink. If we're feeling a little bit too big, not strong enough, what's our goal? To lose weight, get stronger. We understand goals. What's Christ's goal for the church? Christ-likeness. That's exactly right. It is to be like Christ, to sanctify us. He tells us here in verses 25 and 26. Listen again. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her." That he might what? Sanctify her. Christ died to create the church and to sanctify the church. What does that look like? Having cleansed her. It means to begin to walk in holiness in Christ. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So that goal is to sanctify us, to purify us, to make us sinless like he is. And he gives us everything that we need to be sanctified. What does he give us so that we might grow in Christ's likeness? He gives us his word. That's exactly right. We hide this word in our heart. We feed on this word. We drink from the eternal nature of the word of God. It sustains us. Right? It gives us wisdom. He does that. He gives us guidance. He gives us wisdom. He gives us himself. He gives us all of who he is to make us all that he desires us to be. He promises to meet all of our needs, Philippians 4:19. He gives us eternal life, John 3:16. He protects us, 1 John 5:18. He gives us everything that we need to nurture us into Christ's likeness. So what do we learn as husbands then? How are we to nurture our wives? Well, what is the number one goal that we should have for our wives? Remember we told you last week that grooms, that we're not only the bridegroom, but we're also the what? The bridesmaid, right? And so our job is to disciple them, to grow, to beautify them, Just like the bridesmaids beautify the bride before that bride is presented to the bridegroom. And he says that's what Christ does. He is the bridegroom and the bridesmaid, beautifying her, sanctifying her so that he might present her to himself. And so our job then is to be both the bridegroom and the bridesmaid, to beautify her, to sanctify her, to see her become as much like Christ as we possibly can, that she might be presented to Christ in Christ's likeness. So we do everything we can to meet that goal. What do we have to do to meet that goal? Pray for your wives. Pray for your wives. You say, well, I'm struggling with my quiet time. I don't know what to pray for. Pray for your wife first. Pray for her. Love her. Be concerned with the things that she's concerned about. Be concerned about her care, her well-being, her mental state, her emotional state, her physical state. Be concerned deeply for her. Show that when you're home, you're concerned for her. Listen to her. Love her. Bring her to church. Bring your children to church. Read the Word of God in your home. Pray in your home. Not only pray for her, pray with her. She's got concerns that she knows that her leader in the home are holding up to the Lord. Lead her. You love her when you lead her. Headship looks like, who was here last week? Headship looks like love. Headship looks like love. If Christ is the head of the church and Christ loved the church and died for the church and gave himself up for her, then headship, our headship in our home, it looks like love. And by the way, if your headship doesn't look like love, then it's not Christ-like headship. It's something else. Far lesser and probably sinful. Headship looks like love. And so we nurture them the same way. We lead them in the same way that they lead. We seek to protect them from sin and all other dangers. We nurture them in the Lord. Nurturing. But he also uses the word cherish here. Not only does Christ nurture his body, but he also cherishes his body. This word, it literally means to make warm. Language of the New Testament, what it means to make warm. It kind of it conjures up the imagery of when you see your kids and they fall asleep on the couch or something like that. And you ever go and take a blanket and lay it over them and kind of tuck them in. Or maybe at night when you go in, you're going to pray for them and you tuck your kids in bed. And you always, you know, I always say a snug is a bug in a rug, right? We keep them kind of nice and tucked in to make warm and feel safe. And so that's the imagery that's conjured up in this word to cherish. It is very similar to the only other time it's used in language of the New Testament, this word. It's 1 Thessalonians 2:7, where he says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. This is a picture of intimate caring. And the point is that a husband doesn't need to just care for the needs of his own body. But he cares deeply and intimately for his own body. And who is a part of his body? His wife. He cares deeply and intimately for her. Christ meets our needs as a church because he cares deeply for us. May we care deeply for our wives as our body. And sometimes that actually works in the reverse. In terms of counseling, I have actually seen this happen a couple of times, that even when we're not loving our wives or don't feel loving toward our wives, that when we begin to care for them as Christ cared for the church, we start loving them like we should. I read across this story a few years ago out of a book called The Fine Art of Friendship by Ted Engstrom. It tells of a man whose name was Joe who just about had it with his wife for 3 years. He didn't find her attractive anymore or interesting. He thought she was a poor housekeeper who was overweight and someone he just had no longer any desire to live with. So he was so upset that he finally decided on a divorce. But before he served her the papers, he went to a psychologist and he wanted to ask that psychologist, what can I do to make this process the most miserable process possible for her? And the psychologist said, well, I got an idea. He says, well, Joe, you know, I think I've got this perfect solution. Here's what you should start doing. You should go home tonight, when you get home, I want you to start treating your wife as if she were a goddess. A goddess? That's right, a goddess. I want you to completely change your attitude toward her 180 degrees. Start doing everything in your power to care for her, to nurture her, to please her. I mean, you listen intently to what she talks about as she speaks about her problems. You help her around the house. I take her out for dinner on the weekends. I want you to literally pretend she is the goddess of your dreams. And then after 2 months of this unbelievable behavior, I want you to pack your bags and leave her. That'll get her. Joe thought it was a good idea, so that night he started treating his wife as if, sure enough, she was a goddess. He couldn't wait to do things for her. He brought her breakfast in bed, had flowers delivered to her for no apparent reason. Within 3 weeks, the two of them had gone on two romantic weekend vacations. They read books together at night. Joe listened to her like never before. It was really incredible. He kept doing it for 2 full months. After the allotted time, the psychologist gave Joe a call at work. He says, Joe, how's it going? Did you file for divorce? Are you happy being a bachelor once again? And Joe responded, divorce? Are you kidding? I am married to a goddess. I'm happier than I've ever been in my life. I think a psychologist knew what he was doing. Because we're made to love our bodies. And we're not loving our bodies, we're mistreating them. And so one way to begin to love our wives as our bodies, to emotionally feel that, to spiritually feel that, to be invested in that, is to actively do that. Because when we actively do that, that begins to line ourselves up more directly with the way we were created in design of Christ and the church. And when that happens, that brings a restoration and a healing and a oneness together. So care deeply for your wives. Love them with a caring love, nurturing love, and a natural love. And then finally, love them with an unbreakable love. Verse 31, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. One flesh. Now that means inseparable. Inseparable. That means if it affects you, or it affects them, it affects you. Inseparable. One. If I stump my toe at night, guess what? It hurts the whole body. Amen? That's right. It hurts, right? We've done that. It hurts. All right. And so you two are one. And so what happens to one of you affects both of you. That's just the way it works, the way God has designed it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives with an understanding way, showing honor and to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Did you catch that? He says, like, treat them right so that your prayers to God won't be hindered. I'm like, wait a minute. What does my relationship with my wife, how does that have anything to do with my relationship with my God? Because we're one. If it affects her, it affects me. And it's even true spiritually that our relationship with our wives affects the relationship with God. First off, have you ever tried to pray after you and your wife have had a fight? Have you tried to do that? That is hard to do. It's almost impossible. He says, you don't want your prayers to be hindered. And I can tell you from experience, it's hard to preach after you and your wife have had a fight too. It's tough. And that's particularly hard because in our home, it's just like at your home on Sunday morning when the devil's active because he wants to ruin your worship. So he gets you at your throat. Think about it. Y'all go all week, no problem whatsoever. Y'all lovey-dovey and everything's good. But you wake up on Sunday morning, devil steps right into your home. Right? You can't get there on time. Nothing goes right. The kids are going crazy and you end up at each other's throats. That happens in my home too. And I have to get up and preach. This is not my notes. All right. So this happened. So Brother Danny asked me if I'd ask Misty if she would sing for the baby dedication. I said, sure, she'll sing for baby dedication. I'll ask her. Okay, I'll go ask her. And so I asked her. She said, oh, I've had a long week, and, you know, I don't really have, you know, anything to sing. And, well, maybe I could sing like Being Out of My Vision or something like that, but I haven't been feeling real good. I've been sick. And I was like, okay, I'll talk to Danny. And so back and talk to Danny, and he asked. She's like, well, he did. He said, well, she didn't really want to, but she will. About Be Thou My Vision, is that good? Yeah, I know. I'm going down when I get home. But anyway, Be Thou My Vision good? And I thought that would be good. I mean, that's my favorite hymn. And you know, baby dedication, our vision for our children is to devote them to the Lord and that they see the Lord in us, that type of thing. I thought it would be great. And she mentioned that song, so it'd be awesome. And so she's laying down in bed this morning. She just kind of make a joke. She was like, oh, can I skip this morning? I was like, no, you can't skip. You've got to sing. She said, I've got to sing. What? And she jumped up and said, yeah, I had this whole conversation. And he said, yeah, but you said you were going to talk to Danny. I said, he did. He said, Be Thou My Vision was fine. I said, that's not what I wanted you to talk to him about. And so how does that result? And so I get down here and do baby dedication and forget the second half of the commitment to the parents, right? So look, it happens to the preacher too. So it's not just you. It happens to us all, right? And it affects us. It affects. So we've got this love that we have. It's like the violin and the bow. It's like the lock and the key, as Lewis says. You are one. If it affects one of you, it affects both of you. The two become one flesh. And so how are we one? Well, we should read the scripture together. We should pray together. We should love our children together. We should come to decisions together. Those types of things. You are one. And let me just kind of mention this as we get ready to close. If you are one, if marriage is to create that type of oneness, if you're a Christian couple, and I say this to every couple that I do premarital counseling with, if you're a Christian couple, you should take divorce off the table before you get married. That it is not an issue. No matter what happens, that it is a non-issue. That no matter what, you are going to struggle through it. A few years ago, for the Valentine's banquet, I had this idea to do the not-so-new wedding game, or whatever that's called. So what we did is had some of our couples that have been married a long time, our great godly saints. And so we did that game with them. And afterwards, I thought, well, I will be able to interview them about just about what it takes to live a long, successful marriage. And so there are three or four couples, I think about four couples up there. And I remember asking them these questions. I thought we were just going to get these jewels of advice. But you know what we really just found out? That they struggle just like we do. The only difference is that they didn't run to the lawyer. He just slept on the couch or in the doghouse. Or, I don't want to tell you who it was, but one couple said, we didn't talk to each other for a week. I'm like, well, amen. And so the reason that was kind of encouraging to me was there is no magic bullet to a successful marriage. You know, you can't go to a psychologist and read a book and go, here are the five things to do to have a successful marriage. To have a successful marriage, sinful people have got to strive to reflect God's love to the church and the church's love back to Christ. That, and then out of that theology and that oneness and that love, you figure out the little things. And sometimes there's just strife. Sometimes there's just difficulty. But one thing you do is you say, come hell or high water, we're going to be together. We're going to be together. Because that's what Jesus did to us. You remember the very last thing that Jesus said to the disciples when he was leaving? He gave the Great Commission, right? And the Great Commission ends how? Even though he knew all of the sin and rebellion that he would see within the disciples and within the church, okay, some of the backsliddenness and all the sin that he would see amongst his people, he said this to the church, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, even to the ends of the age. That is love. And that kind of love, if it's reflected between a husband and a wife, makes it until your dying day. May it be true for all of us. Father, give grace upon grace as we need it, because we cannot accomplish the great goal of reflecting your glory in our marriages without it. And so, Father, I say thank you for the presence of your Spirit. I say thank you that you love us with a kind of perfect, godly love that is everything that we need. And so, Father, we need you to help us love our wives that way, and for wives to submit to and follow and love our husbands back. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you save sinners. Thank you that you not just save us, but purify us with the great goal of Christ's likeness. Now I pray, Father, that would be true in our homes. Father, for marriages that are on the brink of divorce, Lord, I pray that they would find a way to work it out, that they would take divorce off the table and say, I will be committed no matter what. We will find a way. And if they do that, they will find a way. I believe that you will work amongst that so that there is a way, and you'll show that to them. Would you do that, I pray? Father, I pray now for these children that we've dedicated to the Lord, and all the children in all of our homes, for my own kids, because they don't always see a perfect marriage between myself and my bride. But I pray they see a man trying to please you by loving his wife. Lord, I pray that they grow in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that they learn to love Jesus above all things. I pray that the church has a part of that with our kids and with all of the children that are part of this body. And Father, I pray that those who are lost here trying to figure out life without the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords guiding them would stop it and would turn from sin and put faith in Christ, trust in your life, death, and resurrection to be all that they need for forgiveness and eternal life. If that's you, would you just turn to Jesus right now and say, Jesus, I quit running my own direction and I run to you. Forgive me of my sin. Forgive me. I am a failure. But Lord, I believe very much that Christ is offering forgiveness and he's done everything needed to save me. So Lord, would you save me? Would you renew me? Would you give me new life? And that will put you on a pathway to walking in his steps and finding renewal and restoration, whether it's marriage or any other aspect of life. Father, give us grace now as we seek your face, as we sing and worship. There are decisions that need to be made. Lord, let it be made this morning for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.